Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to begin in verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 18 this morning. And we're going to talk about what has become a missing doctrine in the 21st century American church. We're going to talk about the wrath of God. And I'm not going to preach this to you with a scowl, as if that's going to somehow press the words home more deeply, any more than when I'm preaching on the love of God, I, you know, jump around like Tiny Tim. But this text that we're going to look at this morning is essential to understanding the gospel. If you don't understand this text, you will never understand the reason why Christ took to himself human flesh and suffered and bled and died as he did. You'll never understand the reason that God would send his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So let's stand together and let's read these words together, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this text this morning. Let's look at it. Paul writes in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You can be seated and let's pray together. Father, when we read those words, when we read those words, we ought to be struck with awe that you, the God of perfect holiness and righteousness, in whom there is only utter moral perfection, that you, the God who hates sin, would yet determine a way to save rebellious and reckless sinners. We ought to be amazed, Lord, that you would even care to redeem us. We ought to be amazed at the depth of your love. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the desperate state that we were in, and some in this congregation, the desperate state in which they still are. And I pray that you would magnify Christ and magnify his glorious redemption that he wrought in his body on the cross. That you would magnify that before our eyes. That we would, some of us for the very first time, come to realize the depth of the true gospel message, what it's really about. As opposed to perhaps what we've been taught. The only standard for our faith, Lord, the only standard, the only definition of the gospel, the only true one, it comes from your holy word and not the imagination or the desires of fallen men or women. So God, I am praying that this morning you will meet with us. I pray that you will empty me of myself and that you will fill me with the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would make me an instrument, Lord, in your hands to proclaim your word for the sake of your glory and your praise. And I am earnestly asking you, Lord, that you would accompany the preaching of your word with the power of the Spirit of God, and that, Lord, it would accomplish in the hearts and in the minds and in the souls of everyone who is in this room exactly what they need, whether they know it or not. Exactly what they need, not what they think they need. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify your people through your word. I pray that you would save the lost through your word. I pray that you would expose the false confessor through your word. I pray that you would bring all who desperately need to submit to you, that you would bring them to humility and repentance before you this day. Strip away all of our preconceived notions and replace them with biblical truth, I pray, that you might be exalted in our souls. I'm asking this in Christ's holy and blessed and precious name, in his merit. Amen. Beloved, I'm not kidding around, and it is absolutely no understatement when I say to you that if you don't understand this section of scripture that we're going to get into, that Paul introduces this morning with verse 18 in Romans chapter 1, if you don't understand it, if you don't grasp what he is saying here, the argument that he is going to make, really, from chapter 1 and verse 19 all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20, for the absolute necessity of the gospel, then you can never understand the heart of the gospel. You just can't. You'll never understand why it was absolutely vital that the Lord Jesus Christ leave his exalted position in heaven and enter into this sin-infested, rebellion-ridden world of sinners in order that sinners like us might be saved. But if you do understand this section, if you really do understand this section that Paul is going to exposit to us as he brings home the desperate need of the gospel and defines it for us. If you understand it, not only will you understand the necessity of the gospel, but you'll lay hold of it with every fiber of your soul, and you'll be utterly grateful to God for the rest of your life. So I want to dig in. Let's dig into it this morning. Let's look at this text. Let's understand the urgency and the necessity of what Paul says to us here in these verses. In fact, let's do this. Let's go back to verse 16 again. Let's read verse 16 through verse 18, and let's see how the gospel addresses this crucial issue of God's wrath. Go back with me. Let's get the flow of Paul's thought together. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now I want you to trace this with me, right? Because even though we have verse divisions in the book of Romans, and even though we have chapter divisions, like, there's a flow of thought that's going on here. Like, these are not individual nuggets, you know? There's a flow of thought that's going on. Paul's making the declaration, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And remember, we talked about that. It's a litotes. It's a way of saying, I'm actually honored and overjoyed. I glory and I exult in the gospel. I am grateful. I praise God for the gospel message that's been delivered to me and for the fact that he has chosen me to preach this gospel throughout the world. He exults in the gospel. And why is that? Why isn't he ashamed? Why isn't he embarrassed by the gospel? Well, here's why. It's because the gospel, he says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the omnipotence of God put on display. It is the omnipotence of God, his glorious, unmatched might and all-sufficient supreme power at work to save people who cannot save themselves. In fact, to save people who don't even know they need to be saved. It's through the gospel that God offers Or that God delivers sinners from danger and rescues them from spiritual ruin. That's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Well, how is it that God does this? How is it that God delivers sinners from danger and rescues them from ruin? Here's how God does it. God gives to sinners the one thing that we desperately need in order to stand before Him. And what is that? It's the righteousness that comes from God Himself, right? Well, how does He give us that righteousness? How does He give us that righteousness so that we can stand before Him unashamed and accepted by Him and put in a right standing with Him despite all of our many sins and transgressions? Well, here's how He does it. He does it by sending His Son. He does it by sending His Son into this world as our representative and as our substitute, right? He sends the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, and Christ willingly comes. And it's through His perfect, sinless, and law-fulfilling life, whereby He keeps the law of God in spirit and in letter from the heart, and by His sacrificial death on the cross to pay the penalty that our sin requires, suffering the holy judgment of God in the sinner's place, it's by that that God grants the forgiveness of sins, because Jesus has paid it all, and He counts us sinners as being righteous by imputing, by counting to our account the righteousness of God. Counting the righteousness of Christ, His perfect obedience, as belonging to us. But you remember what Paul says. It's just not an automatic thing. Not everybody is redeemed because of the work of Christ. Well, how do you receive then that righteousness? How do you receive that righteousness? He tells us it's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is received by the sinner. How? Through God's supernatural gift of faith that He gives to you, right? That faith that He creates in your heart. Where once there was no faith, God creates faith. And the one who is made righteous by faith, that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's done on their behalf, that exclusively relies upon Him to give us the righteousness that we need to stand before God, the one who commits personally to following Christ, Jesus alone as Lord and King, shall be saved, right? And then he quotes from Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." Or another way of translating this is, "The one who is righteous by faith shall live." The one who is made righteous by faith shall live. What does that mean? That means this. That the one who's made righteous by faith in the gospel is the one who will live. And he's the only one who will live. That's the point. The one who is made righteous by faith in the gospel will live. And he's the only one that will live. No one else is going to inherit eternal life. Receiving and believing the gospel, it's the only path to life. It's the only way of rescue and of redemption. Paul glories in the gospel. He revels in the gospel because it's the only way in which sinners, all of us, may live. And then he tells us why. He tells us why. He says, the wrath of God. Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You need the righteousness of God that only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because God is pouring out His wrath. He has been pouring out His wrath and He is now pouring out His wrath upon the ungodly and the unrighteous. And that includes every human being in their natural state who has ever been born. Every one of us, in our fallen state, in our natural nature, is ungodly, is unrighteous, and is deserving of God's wrath. And beloved, that's why we need the gospel. We need the gospel because we are under the wrath of God. Verse 18 is Paul's theme. It's his thesis for what follows in the rest of this section. He's going to prove from the rest of this chapter that all of humanity is guilty of great sin before God. Gentiles and Jews. The profligate sinner and the moralizer. The self-debased and the self-righteous, the influential and the insignificant, the great and the lowly, the educated and the ignorant. All of us, by nature, by action, is guilty and under the wrath of God. You with me? So get this, and hear me when I say this. Get this with me. When Paul begins to unfold the glory and the greatness of the gospel, when he begins to explain why he glories in the good news of the revelation of righteousness from God, when he begins to describe the great worth and the value of the gospel that he proclaims, he begins with what? He begins with the bad news of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He begins with bad news to explain the good news. The central, crucial issue that the gospel answers is the wrath of God on fallen humanity. That's the chief issue of the gospel. Now here's the deal. You all are astute individuals. You know that when I say that, that sounds absolutely nothing like the starting point for the modern gospel proclamation of American Christendom, and for good reason. You know why? Because it isn't. That's not where American Christendom begins. That's not where the modern proclamation of the pseudo-gospel begins. The modern gospel proclamation begins in the wrong place. You know where it begins? It begins with what fallen man perceives as being his greatest problems. Doesn't it? It begins with, it can be almost anything. It begins with like bad relationships or loneliness or a feeling of inadequacy or unfulfilled dreams and aspirations. Bad habits, unhappiness, a lack of purpose, financial trouble, a lack of success, a lack of personal discipline, moodiness or anxiety and fear, a defeated life, right? That's where the modern gospel starts. And then what do? You present Jesus dutifully as the solution to those myriad of self-diagnosed problems, don't you? And as the fixer to the lack of personal fulfillment and your lack of success and all the rest. Christ becomes just another tool for your personal success story. Just another tool in the toolbox of life, right? Another life hack. The truth of the gospel, the fact of Christ's penal substitutionary atonement, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to a sinner's account, the meaning of the cross, it's either quickly just glossed over to get to the, you know, practical, relevant stuff, the useful stuff, or it's never even mentioned at all. In fact, lots of times what guys do is they just make a beeline for, you know, quote, Christian principles of success, unquote, and then all the proof texts that are taken out of context, and you call it Christianity, and people believe you. You know why? Because they're biblically ignorant. Because they've grown up, many of them, I mean, unless you're like over the age of 50, you've pretty much grown up in a culture of biblical ignorance because of unfaithful pastors as a whole. And ironically, you know what's funny about, not even funny, it's tragically funny. Ironically, it never seems to dawn on anybody. Never seems to dawn on them. That other people get results to these problems, these felt needs, these self-diagnosed issues, you know, by getting a dog. Or going to a Tony Robbins seminar, or getting on a workout plan, or going to a counselor, or getting a divorce. Or becoming a Buddhist. Or going to school, or getting on a budget, or going to a bar. Then it never seems to dawn on anybody. You just happen to pick Jesus, quote unquote, as your solution to your felt needs. And in this sort of Americanized gospel, I want you to hear me when I say this. This is true. And in this sort of Americanized gospel, listen to me. Jesus isn't unique or essential at all. His person as Savior and Lord is horrifically diminished if it's mentioned at all. And the gospel is presented as the way that you get all your fleshly desires fulfilled. In fact, listen to me. If this gospel, if the modern American gospel is chiefly about answering and supplying the myriad of felt needs that we have that are out there, you know, in society, then can I tell you what? The gospel's not unique. It's not special. It's not good news. Rather, you know what it really is? It's a redundant and non-essential addition to an already overflooded market. You hearing me? Some of you are like, I've never thought about it like this. Probably not. But you need to. In fact, can I tell you what? Paul gives his own assessment of felt needs preaching, felt needs ministry, when he commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 with these words. These aren't my words. These are the words of Paul. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Get that? Teachers to satisfy, to suit their own felt needs. Their own privately diagnosed needs. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and they will wander off into myths. There are any multitude of self-diagnosed needs out there. But none of those felt needs that I listed, those passions, beloved, are the crucial issue facing humanity. In fact, you can solve all of those issues. All of them. You can solve every single one of those problems and still be condemned to hell. The central issue that the gospel addresses, the crucial issue facing humanity that makes the gospel good news, is that the wrath of God has been revealed against mankind. And the gospel is the only rescue. The central and the vital and the crucial issue of the gospel is not man's felt needs, but his actual need before the holy God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this. He said, why is Paul ready to preach the gospel in Rome or anywhere else? He doesn't say it's because he knows that many of them are living defeated lives and he's got something to tell them that will give them victory. He doesn't say, I want to come and preach the gospel to you in Rome because I've had this marvelous experience and I want to tell you about it in order that you may also have that same experience, because you can if you want it. It's there for you. That's not what Paul does. There's no mention here of any experience. He's not talking in terms of their happiness or some particular state of mind or something that might appeal to them as certain possibilities do. But rather this staggering, amazing thing, the wrath of God. And he puts it first. It's the thing he says at once. He starts with the wrath of God, not with the needs of the people as such, not with the things which were worrying them, not with that sin which gets them down, which they can't overcome, nor with their unhappiness and so on. No, not at all. He does not even mention these things. He does not even mention these things as if to win a hearing from the people. Instead, he speaks of the wrath of God. Period. Beloved, listen, the gospel is necessary if we're going to be saved, if we're going to live, because there's such a thing as the wrath of God, and it's being revealed from heaven, and it's only the gospel that answers that wrath. So what is the wrath of God? What is that exactly? I mean, we hear about it sometimes. We don't really like to talk about it a lot. What's the wrath of God? Well, that word wrath, beloved, in the Greek is the word orge, O-R-G-E, O-R-G-E. God's wrath, beloved, is the expression of his intense, settled, passionate hatred of all sin in all of its various manifestations. And it is the tangible expression of his inflexible determination to punish it to its fullness. It's God's justice in action, rendering to everyone his or her just due. It's his absolute hatred and revulsion of sin. God in his perfect holiness cannot but be angry at sin. Not only, beloved, because of its destructiveness to his creation, to you and me, but more importantly, because of its assault on his divine majesty and holiness. God's wrath is necessary if he's going to uphold his sovereign and his moral authority in this universe. And God is fiercely intent, because of his settled opposition to sin, to punish it thoroughly and completely. To punish the ungodly and the unrighteous. God's wrath is his settled intolerance of evil that is contrary to his character and with which the holy God refuses, listen to me, refuses to negotiate. We're not used to that. Something that black and white. Give us gray, right? We like gray. And we especially like to tend towards the dark side of the grayscale, right? We don't like something so black and white. Or we're used to the American justice system, which isn't justice at all, right? We're used to people who commit heinous crimes getting off. They negotiate it. God doesn't negotiate. Wrath is God's holy revulsion and his loathing, the loathing of his very holy being at the contradiction of his holiness. God's not passive in the face of sin. He's not stoically indifferent towards sin or towards sinners. He's not. He's not devoid of feelings against sin. God isn't worried about being the bigger person by just ignoring sin. You ever heard people say that? You know, we ignore sin and, well, just be the bigger person. You mean have no regard for righteousness? Is that what you mean? Or do you mean just, you know, cover that sin with love? Because they're not the same thing. And to cover sin with love requires sacrifice, doesn't it? Doesn't it? God's not stoically indifferent. His wrath, listen to me, is righteous. And it's not uncontrollable rage. You know, it's not like roid rage, okay? That's not what God's wrath is. It's not like human rage. It's not vindictive bitterness or just simply losing his temper. It is the just, measured anger of his righteousness and his holiness against sin. A.W. Pink says it like this. He says, the wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and the indignation of divine equity against evil, period. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. Now here's the deal. Some people, when you hear about the wrath of God, when they hear about the wrath of God, they've got a very difficult time with the idea that God would express wrath, that he would punish sinners, that he would oppose and judge and destroy the ungodly. But can I tell you what? All that reveals is an ignorance of the character of God. The God of the Scriptures is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. He is holy. He is free from anything remotely unrighteous. He's a God of total moral perfection. And the wrath of God is the necessary reaction of the holiness of God against all that is unholy. A holy God hates sin. He's got to punish it. He's got to condemn unrepentant sinners, or he, the righteous judge of the universe, listen, would be complicit in sin himself. God's got to punish all sin wherever it is found. Period. Other people say, listen, you know, There's no such thing as moral good or evil. That, you know, righteousness is just relative. Like, you know, listen, there's no eternal standard of right and wrong. Good and evil are just social constructs. There's no, you know, hard, defined, difference between good and evil or right or wrong. It's just a social construct. Societies make that up. Can I tell you what? People who say that don't really believe it. They don't really believe that. You know how I know? It's because of what R.C. Sproul said. R.C. Sproul cuts right to the chase. He says, if you hear somebody say something like that to you, steal his wallet and then see what he has to say. Right? People don't really believe that. It's like, you know, people claim to be communists. Nobody's really a communist unless you get to be the one who's the animal that's more equal than the other animals. Then communism sounds great. Other people say, look, I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God of love. Not wrath. Make love, not war, man. Right? It's like a 60s definition of God. I believe in the God of love. And then they proceed to describe that love from a thoroughly self-justifying and self-serving position, right? Or they'll say that wrath is not compatible with love, that such an emotion and such an action like wrath is ignoble. It's beneath God. You can't be loving and be wrathful. Really? I want you to think about that for just a moment from a human perspective. God is so far above us, right? But I just want you to think about this from a human perspective. And let's do it like this, right? Most people love kids. People who don't have a problem. Most people love kids. So let's think about it from the perspective of kids. What's your reaction to child trafficking? What's your reaction to child abuse or child sexual abuse or to abortion, to the dismemberment of an innocent child in the mother's womb? Does it make you angry? Does it make you wrathful? If you had the power, would you bring people who do such things to judgment? Would you? Would you? Nobody wants to say. Good, thank you. Somebody's got some guts. Of course you would. Why? I'll tell you why. Because to love good, you've got to hate evil. And I would say to you this, if a human being cannot get angry and wrathful at a child being indoctrinated into perversity or abused or sex trafficked or be repulsed by the horror of abortion, by a child being torn limb from limb in its mother's womb, then I'm going to tell you what, that person is not more noble or more virtuous than someone else. That person's a sociopath. That person is themselves evil and incapable of human love. To truly love what's good, you gotta hate what's evil. And how much more is that true of the three times holy God? Hear the testimony of David. David said, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Or the words of Proverbs 15:9. "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness." Listen to me. God's holiness and his love, they demand his wrath against sin and those who pursue it, those whose ways are wicked, because sin is a destroyer of those made in God's image. It is a destroyer of the human soul, and it is a blatant offense against the holy God. God's wrath is just. God's not angry with humanity for no reason. Paul tells us that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Look at Paul's words again. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What is it that calls forth God's wrath? What is it that calls forth God's wrath? It's human sin. And I want you to notice what Paul does here. He describes human sin with two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it's important to keep these two words in the right order, in the order that Paul presents them. Ungodliness and then unrighteousness. You know why? I'm going to show you. It's because ungodliness is the source and unrighteousness is the effect. Ungodliness is the source and unrighteousness is the effect. Let me show you what I mean. What's ungodliness? Here's what ungodliness is. It's the Greek word asebia. A-S-E-B-E-I-A. A-S-E-B-E-I-A. It's the Greek word asebia, and it describes a lack of reverence for God, a lack of devotion or worship of the true God. It's a state of mind, it's a state of heart in which you reject God, you reject His authority, you reject His majesty, you reject His right to command you, you reject God altogether, and it always leads to, invariably, idolatry. And most often, the idolatry of self. That's where it leads. There are a lot of ways to describe ungodliness. You can describe it as a refusal to acknowledge God as Creator and Lord, a refusal to live for His glory and for the praise of His name. You can call ungodliness just a failure to live in accordance to the way God made us. God made mankind in His image, to know and to love Him, to obey His righteous commands, to enjoy fellowship with Him. And ungodliness is failing to do that. Ungodliness is the failure to reverence and honor God for who He is. It's to live your life in resistance to God. It's to live your life shaking your fist at God. It's to live your life even more, not just actively, but passively, without any reference to God whatsoever. Ungodliness isn't always active hatred of God. Sometimes it's just passive indifference. It's a lack of God-centeredness in our thinking. It's a lack of God-centeredness in our believing and our living. It's a lack of God-consciousness in our attitudes and our priorities and our desires and our actions. It's just a lack of regard for God altogether. Well, how could God be upset about that? Well, here's why. Because God made us. He made us. And that ungodliness, beloved, it always leads to unrighteousness. It always does. The rejection of God, the failure to take God and His commandments seriously, it always leads to unrighteousness towards other people. Ungodliness has primary reference to God. Unrighteousness has primary reference to other people. It's the Greek word adikia. A-D-I-K-I-A. Adikia. It describes the way someone conducts themselves without reverence or reference to God in his life. It describes lawlessness and immorality, just going your own way, doing your own thing. It describes the particular acts of transgression and sin that we commit in rebellion to God and against those that are made in His image. In fact, here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to go on to catalog here for us and describe these sins in detail later in this chapter. And we'll look at it in more depth, probably next week. But I just want you to listen to what he describes. Let me just give you the cliff notes of what he describes, okay? He describes sexual immorality. He describes sexual perversion. That's lesbianism, homosexuality. And then as a representative list, starting in verse 29, he says this: they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's the divine description of ungodly, unrighteous, fallen mankind. Of everyone without Christ, you and me included. Now, that's not how fallen men and women would describe themselves, right? And we don't use those words. That's not how we would describe ourselves, right? I mean, sexual immorality, we would just say, look, it's consensual sex between two people who love one another. Right? 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 Don't sit there like you don't know what I'm talking about. No, really, don't. We redefine these words. Sexual perversion? No, we say love is love, no matter who it's between. Problem is, it's not love, it's lust by God's definition. Ungodly lust. We call something, you know, we wouldn't call ourselves evil. We'd say what? I'm mostly a good person who does an occasional bad thing. Right? Oh, not me. Yes, you do. I'm mostly obedient. What does that mean? Would you take that from your kids? Oh, I'm mostly obedient. Do I get a prize for being mostly obedient? No. You get disciplined for where you haven't been. Well, that stinks. Well, that's how it goes. We redefine stuff. You know, look, you know, we would never call ourselves envious. We just say we just want our fair share, right? Right? Everybody should pay their fair share. We would never call ourselves boastful. We just say, oh, I'm just telling the truth. That's not boasting if it's true. Don't you want to punch those people? Don't you? We try to redefine. Try to make sin virtuous. But God calls it what it is. And what we see here is Paul's description of human sin. In this description is that ungodliness, the rejection of God, always leads to unrighteousness. It always leads to sin and wickedness toward other human beings. Here's the thing, you know, all of mankind has failed to keep the greatest commandment, in which every other commandment of God is incorporated and included, right? Right? Jesus said it succinctly when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said what? The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no other commandment greater than these. Beloved, mankind, and that includes you and me, has failed to love God and failed to love his or her neighbor. That's a description of the whole of humanity apart from the grace of God operating in the human soul. It's ungodliness leading to unrighteousness. And what's more, Paul says, look at this, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. It's not just that people are ungodly and they're unrighteous. It's that by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth about God. They try to stuff it down. What's it mean? We'll develop it more again. Again, we'll develop this more next week. We'll see when we look at the creation that screams the glory of God. But the idea is this, is that men and women have a conscience, don't they? Most men and women, unless they're mentally ill, have a conscience. We inherently know that there's a God to whom we have to give an account. The fact of the existence of God and something of his character has been made known and evident to every single person. Now, there are those who claim on, you know, scientific or moral grounds to be atheists. But can I tell you what? The problem is not a lack of knowledge. It's a problem of their own heart. They're only attempting to suppress the truth that they know deep in their hearts. That word suppress, it's a word that means to actively hold back or to restrain or to stuff down or to force down or to subdue something by effort. It's like this. In this case, it's the knowledge of God. Let me give you an example. It's like a beach ball. You know when you take a beach ball to the ocean, you know, full of air and, you know, you take it out in the surf and you decide to like stick it under the surf, right? You stick it under the water. And you try to stuff it down. But what happens? Well, the current and the crashing waves and the buoyancy of the ball, what does it do? It always makes it pop back up, doesn't it? You got to actively try to keep that thing down. And that's what Paul's saying humanity does with the knowledge of God, of his God's existence, the realization of accountability to God. Mankind tries to suppress their accountability to God, but they're only suppressing the truth that always comes to the surface. I mean, honestly, ask yourself, really, you know the state of humanity. If you've come to church for any length of time, you know the state of humanity better than most people that are members of humanity, right? Ask yourself, could a holy God be indifferent and stoic toward ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth? And the answer to that is no. Not and remain holy and just and good. Not and remain loving. If an unbelieving, repentant sinner who rejects the offer of salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ asks the question in sincerity, how could God be wrathful toward me? How could God be angry with me? The answer is pretty easy. If you believe the word of God. And the answer is because you're a sinful rebel by nature and you don't reverence and acknowledge God as he is. Because you've amassed a huge volume of sins against him and against others. Because you've committed the greatest crime possible against the highest existing authority in the universe. Because you persist in sin. Because you're too proud to admit your sin. Because you're in your unrighteousness, you suppress the truth of God. Because you think that you're good enough that God should accept you as you are. Because you won't confess your need for salvation. And because you have spurned the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that enough? There are seemingly a million things wrong in our world. I'll grant you that. In every arena we could imagine, in society, in the halls of human government, in homes, like the governments of our world are like all on the same tyranny trip. Like they all took the same pill or something. Right? We got problems with big tech and pseudoscience and fake news. And the multi-billion dollar medical industrial complex. And we got issues on college campuses and the military, global politics, you name it. But listen to me. The underlying issue is not your political affiliation or your social views. The underlying issue is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, the defiant rejection of God, and the proliferation of sin. And believe me, God is not indifferent. He's not. In fact, that's what Paul tells us, that the wrath of God has been and is right now being revealed from heaven. It is rolling down from the throne of God with devastating power and force. How is it that God's wrath is being revealed right now? How has God's wrath been revealed? How is it being revealed right now? How has it been revealed in history? How is it being revealed right now? Robert Haldane says this. He says, the wrath of God was revealed when the sentence of death was first pronounced, when the earth was cursed and man was driven out of the earthly paradise. And then afterwards, by such examples as the punishment of those in the flood, when 8 souls alone were saved. And the destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, by fire from heaven. But especially in the reign of death throughout the world until this time, it was proclaimed in the curse of the law against every transgression. It was intimated in the institution of sacrifice and in all the services of the Mosaic dispensation. In the 8th chapter of this epistle, the apostle calls the attention of believers to the fact that the whole creation has become subject to futility. And groans and travails together in pain. The same creation that declares that there's a God and publishes his glory also proves that he's an enemy of sin and the avenger of the crimes of men. So this revelation of wrath is universal throughout the world and none can plead ignorance of it. Haldane's right. You can see the revelation of God's wrath in his giving men and women over to the power and the consequences and the corruption of their sin. In fact, listen, we're going to see this phrase repeated 3 times in the rest of this chapter. God gave them up. God gave them up. What is that? That's an expression of God's abandonment wrath. God gave them up. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. We see the revelation of God's wrath in the direct judgment of God against sin. You know, there are some people who are taken out specifically because of their sin. God does it. It's not like he stopped doing it once the New Testament was closed. In essence, fire, that's the end of it. No. God still does it. It's shown in the way, it's revealed in the way that God removes his restraining grace and permits man to devour himself. We see the revelation of God's wrath and the inherent tendency of moral evil to produce misery in the state of our civilization. in the corruption and the debasement of our culture, in the ongoing history of wars and violence and disease and illness and death, in what we like to call euphemistically natural disasters. Well, is God sovereign over the weather or not? It's seen in man's incessant desire for greater avenues and expressions of depravity, man's inhumanity to man, the obsession with murdering the unborn. I mean, listen, I'm not trying to get political here. But the murder of the unborn is the sacrament of the liberal system. People are fiendishly obsessed with it. We see it in the violence and the degradation, the incivility of society. You see it everywhere that you have eyes to see. God's wrath is not silent. And Haldane continues and he says this, but above all, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven when the Son of God came down to manifest the divine character. And when that wrath was displayed in his sufferings and death in a manner more awful than by all the tokens God has before given of his displeasure against sin. Haldane's right. There's nothing in history anywhere that can in any way approximate the revelation of God's wrath against sin than the death on the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If Christ would come into this earth and reconcile us to God, then he must suffer the wrath of God against sin for us in his body on the tree, because we are the ungodly and the unrighteous. He's got to satisfy God's wrath, and he's got to bear it far away from us. When Christ hung on the cross as our substitute, listen, God didn't lessen, he couldn't lessen the expression of his wrath, though Christ was his beloved Son. He couldn't. He's got to punish sin. He couldn't pretend that it doesn't exist. The cross proved that. The cross never would have happened but for that. On the cross, Christ experienced the wrath of God against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Out of divine love, God himself declared the way whereby his wrath could be poured out upon our sin, and yet we would not be destroyed. It would be poured out on a substitute, a willing substitute, a willing, innocent, perfectly righteous substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the punishment in our place. If God's wrath demanded the anguish, the agony, the death of his Son on the cross in order that we might be saved, beloved, how great must that wrath be? And how great our sin? And yet, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins. Paul doesn't beat around the bush, man. Paul is not like trying to be the cool preacher. He's not trying to like be hip and suave and sneak in the message. No, he's not trying to do an end around, a bait and switch. He's not doing any of that. He begins his exposition of the gospel with the wrath of God, because that's where it starts. Because the entire human race, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is under fierce anger. Therefore, the whole world desperately needs the saving message of Jesus Christ. He starts there because the good news of the gospel is never good news until you first know the bad news. It's like Tim Lincoln said on Wednesday night, you got to get people lost before you can get them saved. Not uncomfortable, not unfulfilled, not lusting for more and more. You got to get them lost. You got to see the reality of the wrath of God. Beloved, listen to me. Apart from your sin and mine, the wrath that it deserves, listen, the gospel makes no sense. Do you see that? It makes no sense. If there's no wrath to be delivered from, why would God sacrifice his Son? If I don't need to be saved from the wrath of God, then the gospel means nothing. Look, let me bring this full circle for you, okay? If it seems like I'm taking a shot at the American gospel, bing, bing, I am. Quite frankly, verse 18 and the text that follows are the death knell to the stupidity and the arrogance of the Americanized felt need false gospel that proliferates in our world today. It is. It's really simple and obvious. It really is. Like you don't have to be a Bible scholar to get this. It's really simple and obvious. If God sent His Son, if He sent His only begotten, beloved Son, to endure such agony as He did on the cross to simply remove your loneliness, to improve your love life, to make you, you know, successful, to give you purpose, to make you important, to make you a world changer, or any of those other temporal and fleeting desires, then listen to me. You know what that God is? He is a cruel moral monster. Unworthy of worship, unworthy of praise, unworthy of devotion and delight. How could anybody worship a God like that? I mean, really, think about it. God loved you so much. Loved you so much more than His own Son. That He sacrificed His Son and gave Him up to die so that you could fulfill your dreams. So you could fulfill your aspirations. So you could be rich. So that you wouldn't feel defeated. So that you could have better self-discipline and lose weight. No, really. That's the crucial issue of the gospel. That's the crucial issue of the gospel. Really? If you think that, I'm going to ask you one question. If you really think that that's what the gospel's about, listen to me. Here's the question for who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Who do you think? The heart of the gospel. The powerful work of salvation is not about rescuing the sinner from a personally unfulfilling lifestyle. That kind of gospel is a no gospel. That kind of gospel is a false gospel. It's a pseudo gospel that leaves the sinner still under the condemnation of God. But you know what? Full of self-esteem and self-importance. Brother, that's harsh. I hope it is. But if God sent His Son, His only begotten beloved Son, to endure the just wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, to endure the judgment that you deserve in order to deliver your eternal soul from eternal destruction. If God sent His Son to endure God's wrath in your place in order to deliver you from the destruction that you deserve, from certain and eternal death. If He sent Jesus and Jesus willingly embraced the mission to bear the punishment of your sin and provide the righteousness of God whereby you're saved for all of eternity and to increasingly conform you to the righteous character of the Lord Jesus Christ, well then, that's another story. God's not a cruel moral monster. Rather, He is the most loving, most gracious, most seeking, most saving, most self-sacrificing and merciful God. That truly exists. He's the God you can believe in. He's the God that you can trust for eternity. He's the God you can love. He's the God you can worship. The God you can gladly serve. The God to whom you will gladly give your utmost allegiance and devotion. He's the God who seeks and saves those who deserve destruction at the greatest of costs to himself. And that, beloved, is the essential issue of the gospel. Only a fool or a liar reduces the gospel from the answer to God's wrath to the solution for all of your felt needs. And only a fool, that fool or that liar, is responsible for the judgment that he incurs upon himself for doing so. You know those felt needs? You know, maybe. Perhaps, in God's grace, he might add some of those other things to you. Perhaps. Those things that seem good to God and are for your spiritual good and well-being. But you know what? Some of those things God may withhold for the sake of your soul. You ever thought about that? So that you'll learn to cling to him and rely upon him alone. But your crucial, essential need for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for God's way of salvation, is that you be delivered from the wrath that is now being revealed from heaven and will come in its horrific fullness on the day of judgment. That's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It's the only answer to the wrath of God. So two things before we leave this morning, beloved. Two things as we close. Number one, I want you to really ask yourself, what is the gospel that you believed? Are you hearing me? I want you to ask yourself, in all honesty now, what is the gospel that you've believed? What is it? Is it Jesus answers all your felt needs and, oh, by the way, as a bonus, you get heaven? Is that what it is? What gospel have you believed? Have you received and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his work of salvation delivers you from the wrath to come, which by nature you are under, and delivers you from being a child of wrath to being a child of God? Is that the gospel you believed? Have you committed your life to Christ? Moral reformation doesn't save you. Church going, though every Christian ought to go to church, doesn't save you. You're not right with God because you come to a Bible study or you watch kids in the nursery or even because you're employed by the church. You're rescued from the wrath of God only if you've repented of your sins and committed your life to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Have you? And does your life give evidence that you're truly saved? Do you live your life with reverence and devotion and worship to God? With godliness? Do you live your life with godliness? Not just with your lips, but in reality. Not just to make other people believe you're godly, but are you godly? Do you seek to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength? And do you pursue righteousness? Do you pursue obedience to God? Do you seek to honor and reverence God with your life by loving your neighbor as yourself? Do you? Be honest. Be honest with yourself and be honest with God. Just because, listen to me, if you are sitting there going, I can kind of justify this. I can kind of justify the way I'm living and still say, yeah, I've received Christ. If you're sitting there and you can see in the list that I read there, like, man, some of those things are very evident, prominent even in my life. Please do not fool yourself. Don't. Have you believed in Christ as Savior and Lord, and does your life show it? If you haven't, I'm pleading with you today to do so while you still have time. And if you call yourself a Christian and you're engaging in acts of unrighteousness and you're trying to keep it hidden, listen, it always comes out, right? Be sure your sin will find you out, right? I'm telling you right now, repent of it. Repent of it. And believe the gospel anew. But don't make a mockery of the gospel. Second, for Christians, listen. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Like, sometimes when we hear a message like this, you know, I don't know, we don't know how to apply it to ourselves if we're Christians. I'll apply it to you right here, okay? If you're a Christian, your rescue from eternal wrath should put everything else in your life into proper perspective. What do I mean by that? Listen. Life is filled with hardship and trial, right? Right? It's filled with difficulty. Sometimes those struggles can be huge and overwhelming. Sometimes we face those things, you know, as the discipline of God meant to lead us to repentance. And other times it's just a result of living in a fallen world. Sometimes it's a combination of both, right? But if God has rescued you from His great wrath through Jesus Christ, you can be certain that God will use both hardship and trial and discipline for your good. You can cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. But listen to me. If you're in Christ, your supreme problem has already been resolved. You've been made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're no longer a child of wrath. You're a child of God. And God's wrath doesn't rest on you any longer, but only His blessing that He dispenses according to His sovereign will. So here's what I'm saying to you. Okay? Here's what I'm saying to you in light of this text. Whether any of those myriad of felt needs that I mentioned are ever fulfilled in the fleeting days of your life on earth or not, you can be certain of God's love and of His faithfulness. You can be certain of His sovereign design for your life, His purpose to make you more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to refine your faith and to lead you in glorifying Him through all the circumstances of your life. You can trust Him. He promises to preserve you. He promises to give you all things that are necessary for your spiritual good. And He will. And you know how I know? Reasoning from the greater to the lesser. He has already given you the one thing you needed most. Rescue from His wrath against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And you can also be certain of this. That if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let's pray together. Lord, there is nothing in this world like Your holy word. Nothing. It is a feast to the hungry soul. It is a clarion call to the soul that sins and is sinning. It is a warning to the ungodly and to the unrighteous. It is chastening to the Christian who dabbles and delves in sin. It is a call to repentance for that Christian. And it is a call to repentance and faith for every lost soul. It is a reminder, Your word is, of Your great faithfulness to Your people, of the immensity of Your love demonstrated in the way that you solved the problem of your wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men by sending Christ. By sending Jesus to live a life of perfect godliness and perfect righteousness, and to bear in his body and in his soul on the tree the very wrath of God. Father, I'm praying that the word that has gone forth here today would powerfully accomplish your purpose in the hearts and the souls of every person in this room. God, I know there are some here that are not saved. They're not saved either because they've never responded to the gospel, or they're not saved because they responded to a false one. And so I am praying, Lord God, that you would redeem those people by your grace. I'm asking you, Lord God, to sanctify, to exhort, and to encourage those believers that are walking with you faithfully and seeking to put to death sin and to live with reverence and honor toward you and to proclaim your glory in the way that they live with their neighbors and love their neighbors. And I am praying, Father God, that you would convict those who name the name of Christ and are living in a manner that is unworthy of the gospel, and they know it and try to hide it. Lord, you've got to do this work in us. You must apply by your Spirit your word to our souls. I can preach it all day long, but if it's not accompanied, Father, with the power of your Spirit, it will accomplish nothing. So I'm praying. Do the things that I ask, not because I am pleading for them, but because of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ in which I'm praying. I ask it in Jesus' holy name.